chapter 2 of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. It's interesting to realize and reflect on the fact that Paul didn't have a fax machine. He didn't have a computer. He didn't have a telephone. He didn't have any telegraph. He didn't have any sophisticated means of transportation. When there was something that needed to be said to some of the churches, he had to write a letter and then have it hand-delivered. And God allowed all of these letters to be written, and he allowed things to come up in the churches so that he could give his answers as to how those situations were to be handled. And then, in his providence, he's preserved these letters. And they fit every need. There's no reason for any Christian to stand up and say, I don't know what to do about that. There's something in the New Testament that'll tell you and me how to handle it. And that's why these epistles are so important. In chapter 2, and we had already covered the first 11 verses. But these first 11 verses of the second chapter have the mind of Christ described more perfectly than it's described anywhere else. I want to just run through those very, very quickly. Paul says, ask them to make his joy complete by being of the same mind, or that is, the mind of the fellowship of the Spirit, of encouragement in Christ, the mind of affection, the mind of compassion, which is really the mind of Christ. He said, make me happy by being that way. You know what would make a preacher so shouting happy he wouldn't be able to hardly stand it, is for people to act like this. I really feel for pastors. When we are as honoring as we are, and as there's a kind of a lack of cooperation and caring for one another, you know what I mean, don't you? But wouldn't it be wonderful if your pastor could just look out and think, and here these people have the mind of Christ. They love each other. They care for each other. They're compassionate toward one another. And then he says, don't do anything from selfishness, nor empty conceit. And listen to this. But with humility of mind, let everybody regard others more important than himself. Think about that. Everybody else is more important than I am. Everybody else is more important than you are. Don't be selfish. Think of others. Don't look out for just your own interest, but for the interest of others. And then he says, have this mind or this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ. Now listen to this. Christ, beginning in verse 6, his condescension is described. It's difficult for us to understand the Trinity. I don't suppose any of us would even venture to say that we understand how God existed in three persons, in three offices. That's a big, thick books are written about it. There are debates about it and dissertations about it. Think about the Godhead, the God of glory, the one who created the heavens and the earth, who is called the Word, by the way. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, but the Word was God. And by that word, everything was created. And without that word, there wasn't anything created that was created. And then it skips down there in the first chapter. John said, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Boy, that's big, isn't it? Yeah. You just have to say, yes, Lord, I believe that. Without having any hope of coming to any rational proof of it. That's what's so wonderful about God's word. If you believe it, you believe it. And it's settled. It's settled whether we believe it or not. But once we believe it, then it's settled in us. And it can never be shaken away if we really come to grips with it. But this attitude that Jesus had, even though he existed in the form of God, it was not something that he had to hold on to. In other words, he was willing to loose it. He was willing to be made less than God in order to be one of us. It blows your mind, doesn't it? He emptied himself, became a servant, a bondservant, being in the likeness of men, and being in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the death of the cross. You see, the cross is not something we hear an awful lot about. When have you heard a sermon just about what happened at the cross? I mean, it's really a neglected topic. And I don't think we ever realize what really happened. I don't really know what really happened. You know, I know he took my place there and he bore our sins. But to imagine a man who was 100% God and yet 100% man, that he would agree to the suffering, that he would agree to the shame. That was what they did to the worst criminals in the land. I heard a learned preacher say that there were so many crucifixions during the time that Jesus was on earth that the Romans had crucified so many criminals that the hillsides were covered with crosses and there was a shortage of wood to make more crosses. And to think that God himself, perfect in holiness, perfect in his nature, that he would willfully agree to suffer that. I mean, we need to ponder on that. We need to realize that this is not any cheap detective story, that this is a divine exchange. We'll never understand why. We understand why he entered into a covenant with Adam and blessed him. I picked up a book the other day. It's a pretty good book, but the first thing I read in about page 6 or 7 was that God put a curse on everything, cursed Adam and the woman. That's not true. You will never find in the Bible he did not curse Adam. God cannot curse what he's already blessed. Even old Balaam knew that. Over in the 13th, or somewhere in Numbers, Balaam said, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he not said it, and will he not do it? And he's talking about blessing the nation of Israel. And God has continued to keep his word about blessing. God has highly exalted him. Well, you know that, don't you? There he is at the right hand of God in the throne of the very heavens of heaven. They're living ever as great high priest to make intercession for us. God gave him power over everything, and he was able to announce, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. God has highly exalted him, and at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, just forget about anybody being saved any other way. It will not happen. There is salvation in no other name. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Now notice the groups here. Those that are in heaven, those that are on earth, and those that are under the earth. That's only three places that folks can be. They're either in heaven, they're either on earth, or they're under the earth. There's no other place for them to hide. They can run up a tree, but they're still on earth. They can jump in the river, but they're still on earth. That's only three places for humanity to be. And I want you to know that it doesn't say that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the salvation of their souls. Not so. But they will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some to salvation while they're living, but others to damnation who have turned their back on the opportunity for salvation. Now that's something you don't hear. People won't want to talk about it. We've made such a sugar daddy out of God and such a heavenly Santa Claus that we say, oh, he is too good. And there are whole groups of people that preach a universal salvation. And they cannot, friends, they cannot be saved unless they bow their knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, all of you believe that, don't you? So no matter what kind of fairy tale you hear, the Bible has the truth. If you can't believe it, what would give you any license to believe something else? This has stood the test of the time. Now, that leads us up into where we'll start this evening. Paul says, therefore, in the King James. Don't you know who has the old King James Bible? Who's got one?
I've got one on the shelf.
Well, does anybody have one in their lap?
What verse?
Verse 12. It says, does it say therefore?
Wherefore.
Wherefore. It means the same thing. You see, if you would look in the Bible and find out what therefore or wherefore really means. It means something's true, so something else is true. The word therefore is 1,235 times in the old King James Bible. This is true, so this is what you're to do about it. So Paul says, therefore, just as you've always obeyed, not just when I'm with you, but when I'm absent. You know, the mark of a good, mature church is what the church does because of what they have learned. Not what the preacher has taught them, but what they have already learned. The mark of a good classroom is that you can turn your back on that class and they'll continue to work. And it happens. I've seen that many times. Teacher will step out of the room and you won't even realize she's gone. I've walked into classrooms and the children would be busy and working and the teacher would be down the hall or in the bathroom or something, and teacher has perfect right to step out. But you see, this is real discipline, and that's real Christian discipline for a church to be greater in their obedience when the pastor's gone than when the pastor's there. You see, when Paul established these churches, he pastored several of them, and he had other men pastoring. But it wasn't like it is today. They didn't have 10 or 12 different kinds of Bibles. They didn't have study courses. They met at one another's houses. And all the studying they did, now you can't imagine this, but all the studying they did was out of the Old Testament. And there weren't really very many copies of the Old Testament scrolls. Think about having church without a Bible. You can't get people to come to church with every kind of visual aid and every kind of program. And most of the churches, most of the full gospel independent churches have completely done away with Sunday school, which is a bad sign. You see, we don't want the word, we just want this. We want to do what we want to do, but we don't need to gather together and study the word of God. But we do, and we'll never know all that we need to know about it. Paul says there, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And just work it out. It's your responsibility. And what he is saying is not by works, but it's by exhibiting, letting come out of the inside of you what's been put inside of you in your knowledge, the gospel. I didn't look it up. I meant to and I forgot to, but there's a place in the gospels where Jesus said, someone asked him, what is the work that we're to do? And he said, the work that you're to do is to believe. Remember that in the Gospels? You see, that is what this is really about. You believe the Word of God and you act accordingly with fear and trembling. You see, now this takes great, great submission. See, verse 1 through 11 talk about Paul's submission, Paul's obedience. The rest of these verses talk about our submission and our obedience. That takes great humility, great obedience, great submission, just to let the faith of that we know, or what we know, just let it come out. So that everything that we do, this is not true of me, I don't know about you. But everything we do should be a demonstration of the gospel. Think on that. Everything we do, every word we say, every reaction we have, and we have some really kind of tacky reactions, don't we? If you ever get out in a traffic, I'm sure you do. If you ever get in the line at the grocery store, and about the time you get there with all of your groceries and you're in a hurry, they put a little sign out there, this lane closed. You know, it's time for her. She's got to have a little break. Your time doesn't matter. Ever get out of the spirit about those things? Now, don't tell a story. Here in the presence of God and these witnesses, let us be truthful. And these are little things, but it takes a lot of submission, a lot of really asking yourself, now, what would be the Christian thing for me to do? This is working out your salvation. This is what we're talking about. Let what's in you perform that word of God that you claim to be living by. It is not by works. It's not by works that we've done, Paul wrote to Titus in another place, but by not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And yet another place, Paul says that we are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. See, and this is not works for salvation, but you're going to be doing something. You're not going to just sit around on a chair all for the rest of your life and shut yourself off from the world. So you're working something. There's activity. So what activity we have in our lives, our occupation should be honest, above board, no bribery, no confusion, no bitterness, no hard feelings. Our daily occupation should be honest, and everything we do should radiate the fact that we belong to Him. I'm talking to you about working it out. This is what this means. And here, you see, and it's not easy. How many of you realize that it isn't easy? Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say, oh, it's just a snap. There's just nothing to it. You know that's not in the Bible, don't you? Such words as stand firm, stand fast, hold on, hold fast, strive, contest, race, resist, put on the whole armor of God. See, that's not sissy stuff. That's something we have to determine to do, and this is working out our salvation. Now, the fear and trembling here are not slavish fear, but how many of you realize how easy it is to be offensive? You see, we should fear that. We should really fear displeasing the Lord. You know, when the Israelites got the law at the mountain, they feared and they trembled. And if they did that, knowing nothing really about God's holiness, and as much as we know about God's holiness, how much more should we, with fear and trembling, establish our character in Him? You see, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How many of you know that? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now, all those facts are found in the book of Proverbs. We are to fear God. Now, there's a place in the scripture that says perfect love casts out fear. And it means that when we love Him completely, we are not afraid of rejection. But we are constantly afraid of His power, His might. We are afraid to blaspheme. We are afraid to curse God. We should be afraid to be disobedient. You understand? Growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord will bring maturity. And maturity, see, maturity is the biggest need in the church. Now think about it. Maturity is what we need. An immature person wants everything just like they want it. And nothing in life is just like you want it. Not even your job. Even if you're the boss, it's just not exactly like you want it, because those folks working out, you're not going to be just like you want them to be. Nothing is going to be exactly like anybody wants it to be. But maturity is the ability to perform a good day's work cheerfully, honestly, with a good confession, keeping a positive Christian testimony, realizing that there are other ducks in the pond besides you. You understand? You know, the Bible doesn't say, let us go on to heaven. The Bible says, let us go on to perfection. The Bible says, let us go on to maturity. I mean, the Bible says it. I didn't say it. I can't apologize for it, because the Bible says that we are to be mature, that we are to grow up in all things into Christ. It's as plain as it can be that the Scripture teaches us that the person of God is supposed to be thoroughly furnished for every good work, that everything we do should be to be doing good for somebody, for something, for some cause, everything. We need to examine ourselves. You know, Paul told the Corinthians, they were a pretty ornery bunch. have good, a lot of peppery things to say to them. He said, you need to examine yourselves, especially at the communion table. See, we make such a light thing about that. We don't teach what it really means. He said, examine yourself. Don't you drink and eat this unworthily. You'll be drinking and eating this unto your own damnation if you do this unworthily. See, what I'm saying is that working out this salvation is something that would occupy us from early morning until late night, all day long. You'd never, ever have any time that you could let your guard down and be ornery, be disobedient, be rebellious, or do what you want to do. See, that's tough. Well, it is, isn't it? But did the Bible ever promise you it wouldn't be? You see, we have three enemies. And you're going to be shocked at what I'm going to say. The world, the flesh, and the devil. But by far, the worst boogaboo of those three is your flesh. And don't hide behind this old thing that the devil made you do it. That is as unscriptural as it can possibly be, because the Bible teaches us that Jesus defeated him. And the Bible says resist him, and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. See, we are motivated by our flesh. It's our biggest enemy. You remember Peanuts, a little old cartoon, says, I've seen the enemy, and it's us. We are, see, our own worst enemy. Our desires, what we want to do, and what we cater to. But there's a warfare, and it's not nearly as important. You see, it's already won. If we had sense enough to get on the winner's side and stay there. You see, the Hebrews says that Jesus is the captain of our salvation. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our salvation. Let's get in his camp. That's what Paul is saying. Obedience is the key. I thought I would say on a group this morning, or maybe Sunday, wouldn't it be interesting to make a Bible study out of obedience? And think about what happened to all of the people in the Bible who disobeyed. See, sin began with disobedience. And every sin that ever is committed by any person of any generation is because of disobedience. How many of you had parents that used to say, now you mind me. And you remember who you belong to. Now you remember this is the way you're supposed to act. And that obedience that parent was building into you would bring success and honor to you and success and honor to the family. My mother used to say, now you, when you get off, you remember who you are. Well, we were nobody. I mean, we didn't have any money or any social position or everything. But in my mother's thinking, being a Christian made you somebody. And that there was a code of behavior. I'll have to confess, I broke it 10,000 times. Get out of her sight and you do what you want to do. But the hound of heaven was always there. And I always lived in fear that Mama's going to find out what I was up to. That ever happened to you? You would think you would just literally die if you thought she knew maybe that you were doing something like maybe smoking and that, all that kind of thing. But you see, the good news about this, Paul says, is you're not by yourself. God is in you. He's the one that's working it out. It's God that's at work in you. Isn't that good news? He'll never leave you alone. You're not really on your having to use your own effort. The power of the Holy Spirit is the dynamic of your Christian behavior. You know, Paul said in another place, those, or John said, Romans, that's what it is. Jesus said in John about all the things that the Spirit would do, but Paul said those that are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Think about that. To have the Spirit to lead is to keep us in the family of God. God is at work in you. See, much of what we talk about is easier said than done. I always think about all the things we say when we're singing. You ever think about that? Some of you do? Thou art the potter. I'm the clay. Mold me and shape me, Master, today. How much of it do we really mean? Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. And we don't want him to have his way. We want our way. Right? But you thank God we can learn. We can change. We can work out this great salvation. It's easier said than done, because everything that we do is supposed to give glory to God. Isn't that amazing? Can you give glory to God by having a temper fit? Can you give glory to God by bawling somebody out? Isn't that amazing how we really say it, but how much of it do we really mean? How many of you see we all need to grow?
Yes.
How about the rest of you? You know, there's a little, we sing from glory to glory, he's changing me, changing me. His likeness and his image to perfect in me. And Paul talked about that in one of the epistles to the Corinthians, that we see through a glass darkly, but we move on from glory to glory. And a serious Christian will do that. A serious Christian will obey the word of God as best they can. How many of you have ever got down and tried to pray for somebody that you seriously dislike? How many of you know somebody that you really don't like? Come on. Right. No, you don't have to raise your hand. But you know what Jesus said? He said, pray for those that despitefully use you. Never repay evil for evil. We were talking about this morning, and I don't want you to raise your hands. I surely have to raise mine, will. But how many of you at some time in or other in your life have said, I'll get even with them if it's the last thing I do? You ever say that? We thought it, haven't we? That is absolutely against the teachings of the Scripture. You don't pay evil back for evil. You don't get even. Paul addresses that in Romans. He says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He'll get even. I remember one time I was talking, this has been 30 years or 35 years ago, I was talking to Ariel Luther on the telephone about something that happened in the church we were in, and we were just upset. I don't even remember what it was. We were upset. And man, we were fussing at each other and with each other and fussing about what I don't remember. But I got through talking to him on the telephone and walked over to the front of the kitchen sink. The window was there, and I just looked out the window, and that scripture thundered through my spirit. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So I said, well, it didn't really up to me to get even or to do anything about the things. But what Paul is saying is, don't be half-hearted. Be serious. Then he gets real practical. Really, he's meddling. And I wouldn't want you to raise your hands, but don't we do some kind of grumbling?
Yes.
Don't we do some kind of murmuring? Don't we do some kind of complaining? Don't we?
Yes.
I said, don't we?
Yes.
He says very plainly here, do it all without grumbling or disputing. Let me say this to you and let you seriously think about it. That was the beginning of the backsliding of Old Testament Israel. When they began to murmur against God's provision. See, they murmured and complained about the manna. They murmured and complained about the wilderness. They murmured and complained about their leadership. They murmured and complained because they were not back in Egypt. You see, Paul said in 1 Corinthians that what happened to them happened as examples to us. Think about that. What a serious thing that is. What they did, the Bible says we're not to do. If we do what they did, we'll end up where they ended up. And they bleached their bones in the wilderness in unbelief. Do everything you do without murmuring or complaining. Have you ever known anybody that was just cheerful, doing the most menial things and never complained.
Yes.
We've known people like that. And we've also known people that couldn't take two steps without doing a lot of fussing. See, all service, all obedience is either grudging and required, or it's voluntary and pleasant. Well, you know which kind we're supposed to have. But murmuring was a serious sin in early Israel. They complained about everything. And we talk to people that do. I talk to people, hear people complain about everything. By such obedience, you see, Paul says, by doing this, you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I've heard people say, well, how can I really be an effective Christian? Right like this. Here it is. Simple. It's right there in black and white. If you can read, you can do it. That's the way. To be a shining light in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. Just think about the crime that's in this nation. You know, it is something, isn't it? How much killing, robbing, raping, abortion, stealing. If you listen to the news, I mean, it is just downright depressing. But you see, the Christian, and that's a darkness, the Christian is supposed to be a shining light, an example of God's character in the generation in which we live. So that, you know, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And then he said, and you're the light of the world. And this is the way that we are the light of the world, by being obedient to what Paul has here. I wonder how the Philippians reacted to this. I see how you're reacting, and I've seen how other people react to it. You know what we do? We look at it, and we think, well, I'll do that some other day. I'll think about that at another time. That really doesn't belong to today. Or I don't really need that. We will think up any excuse under heaven to keep us from crucifying our flesh and taking up the cross of Christ, denying ourselves and following Him. I mean, you have that reaction. Now, don't tell me you do. I don't, because you do. That you'll just think about that another time. You know, well, that, you know, okay, big deal. Doesn't mean me. I might worry about that later. See, that's not the ticket. The ticket is that this is the way that we will become what we are supposed to be as Christians in this world. You know, there's always been a remnant among Old Testament Israel, and there's a remnant church. You know, I've heard Billy Graham say it, so I can quote him and not expose any ignorance I may have. But I've heard Billy Graham say that 90% of the people that sit in churches have known nothing about salvation, have had no real salvation experience. Isn't that pitiful? Have you ever heard Billy Graham say that? Or any other preacher say that? You've heard that, haven't you? That it's something convenient to do. It's a respectable association. You know, you want somebody that, you know, to preach a funeral. You want somebody, some affiliation with the church to be named when your heart and flesh will fail. So it just becomes a respectable thing. But I want to tell you something, friends. If you and I hang on to this thing, and these kids, you see, in their lifetime, if Jesus tarries that long, there's no telling what it may cost. There was an article in the newspaper, I sent it to my sister, about Christianity in China, when you saw it, been maybe 2 weeks ago, that they came in the church and arrested the leader and told him it was time for him to retire. And what they were really saying was, shut up the gospel. We don't want it. But the people would move from place to place and continue to have services and continue to be Christian. Listen, it has never inconvenienced you and me, not that much, to hold on to Jesus. Has it? What would happen should there come, and it may come, a lot of things are happening in the world, in high circles. Would you be ready? I was watching The Hiding Place while I was laid up. You know, Corrie Ten Boom's story. It's a beautiful story. Just a beautiful movie. But they were hiding the Jews in the upstairs of this watch shop. And the old man, Ten Boom, was reading the scriptures. And he was reading those verses in Romans that says, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Neither peril, persecution, nakedness, the sword, famine. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And just as he finished reading it, well, the Germans came and took them to the concentration camp. But did anything separate him or Corey or her sister? Nothing separated them. I thought, what a wonderful illustration of somebody that's willing to stand no matter what it may cost. You know, we are so worldly in all of our churchiness that it's hard for the world to see that we belong to Jesus. Right? And Jesus said, you know, the world hates you. The world hated me, and before it hated you, it hated me. You cannot be a friend of the world and be a friend of the Lord. Y'all understand what I'm saying? Okay. You've heard that all before, haven't you? Verse 16 says, hold fast the word of life. There's that strong word. Hold on to it. The psalmist says, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You ever think about memorizing some scriptures? You're going to need to get some of them down inside you. And they may take your Bible someday. They've done it in Russia. They have done it in China. They've done it in other places. Hold on to the word of God. Holding fast the word of life. So then the day of Christ, he said, I would know that I had not done all this preaching in vain. See, what Paul is saying, that his work among them should make a difference. It should make a difference. Wouldn't you hate to, if you were a pastor, wouldn't you hate to think that nothing that you had preached or taught had really stayed with the people? He said, I'm poured out like a drink offering. And he was in prison awaiting execution, awaiting knowing not what. But he said, I, pouring out my life, I rejoice and share my joy with you. Brother, what a testimony. If we thought we were in prison waiting to be executed, we'd be getting a hold of the finest counsel we could. We'd be out there with the Civil Liberties Union. We'd be, I'll tell you, hunting everybody in God's world that we thought had any chance whatsoever to get us off the hook. Wouldn't we? But you see, Paul was rejoicing, even though knowing. You know what he had said early on? You remember he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said, better for me for you that I'd stay here and preach some more. But he said, really, it doesn't make any difference. I'd be better off on the other side. You know, we're all going to go one day. You ever stop long enough to think? We're all going to go one day. It'd be nice to be ready, wouldn't it? Looks better all the time, doesn't it? Bible says there'd be no sickness there, Bernice. Be no sorrow there. No more tears there. That's good to know if we didn't know anything else. Then in these last verses, he says, rejoice and share your joy. And in these last verses, Paul talks about sending Timothy. See, this is just so personal, so that I may be encouraged when I hear from him, I hear about your condition. He said, nobody else will be as concerned than a kindred spirit. Now listen to what he says. They all seek after their own interests, not the interests of Christ Jesus. See, people haven't changed. It's dog eat dog. It's me and mine. It's what I want. And Paul says they're all really after their own interests. But you know of his proven worth. He's talking about Timothy, how he served the gospel. So he said, I hope to send him to you immediately. Think about that. Now, here's a picture how simple that is. Paul and Timothy travel together. Paul's in prison. He says, but I want to send Timothy because he really loves you. I don't know anybody that's as concerned about your welfare as Timothy is. And I trust the Lord that I myself, he says, should also be coming shortly. Never gave up hope. And then he talks about Epaphroditus, who had been very, very ill. He was very, very sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him and on me, that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. The way Paul is talking, it had just been more than he could really have stood if God hadn't healed Epaphroditus. He held him in such high esteem. And that they might see each other again and rejoice, that I may be less concerned about you. He said, if I just can know, then I'll not be as worried and concerned. So receive him in the Lord. He came close to death, Paul said, for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. You see, this man had been there to fill up any gap that Paul had left. In Romans, Paul talks about how he doesn't say he does wish it, but he said if it were possible, he could wish that he could take their place in their being accursed, the Jews who had turned Jesus down. And the point of the whole thing is that a man who's worthy to be called a pastor, a preacher, an evangelist, a missionary, is one whose life is not as important to him as your life in Christ would be to him. Think about that. This is what Paul is saying. And that's chapter 2. Y'all have any questions? We'll get John Latona to answer them. How many of you realize that Christianity is a serious part of our lives? And the reason, and this is just my opinion, okay? I think the reason why there's so much indifference to the gospel and such light, flippant attitudes is because people are ignorant of what the Bible really says. I mean, just to think about, don't pay back evil for evil. If someone hits you on one side, turn your face and let them hit you on the other side. If he asks you for your cloak, well, give him your tunic also. And these kinds of things that Jesus taught, people don't really realize that that's talking to us. Well, thank God we're learning, aren't we? Aren't you glad we're learning? Well, we'll be here 2 weeks from tonight, Terrell.
2 weeks.
The 17th. Call someone who's not here. Sometimes it's hard to get people motivated and all that back after holidays, but it's wonderful to see all of you. I trust you had a good Christmas. And that your new year will be wonderful. Maybe we could look forward to this as being the best year yet. The more we know Jesus, the more precious the time is. I can tell you that. Well, thank you for coming. Got some spice.